turn in the Word of God again to 2 Chronicles tonight, chapter 34. You must be careful when you Google my name. There's also a Keith Kaiser that makes furniture. I wish I had those skills. I'm afraid I do not. There's a Keith Kaiser, I think, in the Western United States that's a doctor. I'm sure he's chagrined when he Googles his name and sees all the things about the gospel there, but who knows, maybe he's a believer, I don't know, so maybe he's not chagrined. But there's all kinds of things one can find, as our brother said, on the internet. Of course, the best thing to remember about me is I have a great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, one who's been faithful to me and to my family, and blessed me richly beyond anything I deserve. And it's Him whom we seek to magnify, but we're grateful that you've made us so welcome this weekend and this week. And we look to the Lord by His Holy Spirit to help us as we look in the Holy Scriptures. Now, 2 Chronicles 34 tonight, although I'm going to refer our minds back to the previous chapter as well, we want to begin our reading at least in 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 1. Reading from the Word of God, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1, it says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, and the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. And they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces, and made dust of them, and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of their priests on their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. And when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. In the 18th year of his reign, when he purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God, and so forth. Now this morning we thought about a king who had an exceedingly long reign of 55 years, the longest of any king, either of Israel or Judah, one king Manasseh. He was notable for the fact that although he grew up in a godly home, a home where his father Hezekiah indeed had been one of the great kings of Judah, one of the best, perhaps, since King David himself, one who called the hearts of the people back to the Lord, and especially to the worship of the Lord in this feast of Passover. But in spite of that privileged upbringing, Manasseh, unfortunately, like some young people even today, turned his back on that godly heritage and went exactly in the opposite direction from the faith of his fathers, so to speak. He went in for idolatry, he went in for the occult, he went in for astrology, he went in for spiritism of various types and description, and he did all of this in short order, trying to undo all of the blessing that his father had wrought. And he indeed became distinctive in that he sort of held the record for being the worst king of Judah that there ever had been. And yet it's marvelous to see how, in spite of the fact that this child of privilege who had been born into a godly home, although he went so far away from the Lord, nonetheless the Lord didn't give up on Manasseh. And Manasseh was brought low by the Lord bringing the Assyrians in to take him captive, an exceedingly cruel nation. In fact, in the annals of ancient history, they probably take the cake for sheer brutality. I could regale you tonight with stories of their brutality, but it wouldn't really serve much constructive purpose. If you're interested, you can ask me after the meeting. But suffice it to say, they were a very brutal and violent regime. And it took that harsh spiritual medicine to bring Manasseh down in his pride, where he turned to the Lord in repentance. It's often when we hit rock bottom that we suddenly decide then we want to listen to the Lord. It's sad that way, you know. It's sad that as human beings it takes that. But so often it does. And yet I'm so thankful that at any time when we turn to the Lord, be it for the first time for salvation, to receive eternal life, or be it as a believer when we've gotten off track,
and we pray,
whenever we turn
to
the Lord, we have
the
assurance that
even as we look into the Word this week,
that He says, as He says in the book of Malachi chapter 3, I am with you.
In the Bible,
rather,
yes,
Malachi chapter
3,
their minds
and their bodies,
and
for the sake of
that
the
Lord. He goes on to say,
and even for those
that
of
if
us
we
who
draw
are
nigh to Him,
some who might be older,
He will
than
draw
that,
nigh
to use
to
whatever
us,
we have
such
for
is
the
our
glory
God.
Of God.
So at any point when we realize we're off track,
but to give
we
ourselves
may repent,
afresh to the Lord, for
we
His
may
Jesus.
Turn around and come back
we
to
pray
the Lord,
it in the Lord Jesus,
and find a
name.
Savior ready to receive us. Now, of course, that's not to excuse error. That's not to say that sin is a light thing. Because when we look at Manasseh's life, in spite of the fact that he spent the last few years of his life trying to undo the great wickedness he had done, it was far too late to undo all of it. And perhaps saddest of all was to see what happened to his son, King Amon, now himself named after an Egyptian god. He only had a 2-year reign. He was an evil king, according to the end of chapter 33. One who continued in all the ways of his father, not the latter repentant ways of King Manasseh, but the earlier ways. I've had more than one friend tell me. I think of one friend in particular who told me, you know, Keith, when I think back to the life I lived before I was saved, it was such a dissolute life. It was so bad. I was into so many things that were really bad, really not good things. And he said, what makes me saddest of all is, he said, my brother doesn't know the Lord. And I look at the kind of life he lives. He's doing those same things. And I think to myself, he learned those things from watching me. You see, sin is a very costly thing. Years ago, while I sat on the banks of a small lake in southern Ontario, we used to love to come up to Ontario when I was a boy and go fishing and spend a little time in a ramshackle cabin up there that we'd rent. And my dad would take the time to spend time and talk with me on those occasions. I remember one day he picked up a stone and he threw it into the lake. And he said, Keith, that's just like sin. He said, it makes a, you know, plop in the water when you throw the rock there. You can see the water jump up, but then you see the ripples coming out from it. And for a long time, we could sit there and we could watch as the ripples just went out across that little lake, out to the shore, out to where we were sitting, and out to the far edge of where we could see. Sin often has lasting ramification, lasting effect. It's nothing to be played with, nothing to be trifled with, and it can damage through generations. I was talking to a brother recently, even who's in law enforcement, and he was telling me about how he's had to deal professionally with generations of people that have involved themselves in bad, destructive, and antisocial kinds of lifestyle. That's how sin is. So thank God that Manasseh got saved. Thank God that he was a trophy of grace and repented toward the end of his life. But sad to see that his son didn't follow in his ways. His son, rather, emulated his father's early life. Now, it's quite different when we turn to our passage tonight in chapter 34, and we find young King Josiah coming to the throne as a wee boy of only 8 years old. You might say, well, a poor boy, 8 years old, surrounded by the courtiers that must have been in his father's regime, certainly there would be plenty of bad influences. How does this boy stand a chance to be anything for God? And yet the chronicler's summary statement in verse 2 is that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, of the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. So if you went back in his ancestry, what his behavior resembled was that man who was beloved by God, King David, the man who set the benchmark, if you will, for what a good king was. And Josiah was a good king. Now, just as a wicked king can come from a godly family, like his grandfather Manasseh, you can be raised in a Christian home, you can go to Sunday school, you can go to camp, you can be exposed to all the right kind of youth group activities, you can hear the right Christian music, you can watch the right films and not watch the wrong kind. Your family can be ever so careful. But if you in your heart don't decide to follow the Lord yourself, you can throw it all away. And I've seen that in my own family situation. I got saved as a boy of 7. I'm ever so thankful I did. But there are other people in my family that we don't have that assurance tonight. And they're living lifestyles that are far away from God, in spite of what they know about Him in their head, in spite of what they were taught. In that sense, the seed of the word wasn't wasted, because what my parents inculcated in the home and what other Christian family members have proclaimed to the rest of the family goes on. That has abiding effect, and God can still use it. But on the other hand, I've known people from absolutely awful homes. I've known people who've been saved out of homes where both parents were severe drug addicts. I've known people themselves that were saved out of neighborhoods where pretty much most people didn't get out of there without either being on a slab by age 21 or ending up in the penitentiary. And yet they've been saved gloriously by God and preserved from that wickedness. I've even known of some very young saved in such homes and preserved. I have one very close friend. He's now in his middle 30s. He's married with his own family. And when the Lord saved him, he was a boy of 13. And he took it upon himself to bring his younger brother and his two younger sisters along to meeting, and each one of them in turn got saved. This in spite of the fact that his father lived a very wicked life, and his mother not only didn't know the Lord, but had severe mental illness. The home life there in that place, I can't even begin to tell you about. So troubled was it, so difficult. And yet the grace of God reached in, pardon me, and through the Sunday school work of a very small assembly and some faithful Christians, this young fellow got saved, and his brother got saved, and his two sisters got saved. And they're all in their 30s today. I know, hopelessly old and aged and all that. And they're all going on well for God. So God is able. The fact of where you were born or the fact of what kind of family you were born into does not predetermine what your spiritual life must be. Because after all, in John chapter 1, when we read about those who are given the authority to become the children of God, it is not by blood. It is not by the will of man. It is not by your family lineage, that is to say. It is not that my great-granny was a believer, and my granny was a believer as well, and mommy was a believer, or daddy was a believer, or Uncle Mo from Saskatchewan was a believer, whomever it may be. And apologies if you have an Uncle Mo from Saskatchewan. I just pulled that out of the ether, as it were. But the point is, salvation isn't by natural descent or by family connection or even by outward circumstance, is it? And the progress you make in the things of God is determined by what you do with the Word. So you might say, well, my family life wasn't great. Well, neither was Josiah's. Imagine the wicked things he would have seen in his boyhood. Imagine the idolatry. Eventually, his father was assassinated. I mean, this was the very worst type of banana republic type of politics, you know, that you can read about in history. This is as bad as any of the dissolute Roman emperors that ever came about later on. And yet, he triumphed over that.
As a young man in his teens, just 16 years old, he began to seek the Lord. We read about it there, that it says in the 8th year of his reign, so he started reigning at 8, so by my math there, 8 plus 8 is 16. I never trust my math, but I think I'm accurate there. While he was still young, it says he began to seek the God of his father David. Now, I can't tell you how important that is, to begin to seek God when you're young. Some of you God saved later in life. Well, praise God, God saved you. And make the most of what God saved you for. Make the most of whatever years you have, whatever abilities you have. Don't mourn the past. I think of what God said to the prophet Joel. God is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. So there had been a plague in Judah and Israel, and they had eaten up the crops, you know, of locusts. God can restore, he told the prophet Joel. But for those of you who are young in particular, if you are going to be of any value to God, if the Lord hasn't returned yet, in 2 years, or in 5 years, or in 10 years, or in 15 years, or in 20 years for that matter, what you are going to be able to do for God is in large measure determined by what you're doing now. That is to say, I'm 38 years old, I don't mind telling you tonight, and that doesn't give me much prerogative in life other than I'm now old enough to run for president of the United States. However, I've got other things to do, so don't look for me in the next election. But at the age of 38, I'm now called upon to travel all about to different places preaching the Word of God, some near to my home in Pennsylvania, some far away. And I get to write, and I get a lot of opportunities to talk to people about the Lord Jesus. And I get a lot of opportunities to try and teach the Word of God to believers. But I tell you, I wouldn't have these opportunities today if it wasn't that when I was 14, I made a conscious decision that I was going to spend time in the Word of God every day. That I was going to get up early, something I still don't do very well, honestly. But something I was going to do before school, and I was going to spend time in the Word of God. And although I grew up in a Christian home and went to Sunday school and went to camp, it's amazing how little of the Word of God you actually know until you start digging into it for yourself. And when I would read the Scripture and read an entire passage instead of just the many memory verses I had accrued over the years, it was astounding how much I didn't understand. So I would read the passage and I'd say, now what on earth is that talking about? And I'd pick up Bill McDonald's commentary, or I'd pick up a book by Ironside. He was a pretty easy read as well. And I would see what they said about the Scripture. Now I tell you, when I study God's Word today, I study very differently. I use commentaries, but that's always the last thing I go to. First, nowadays, I read the Scripture. And I read it over and over and over and over and over again until it's ingrained in my mind. Then I might start seeing words pop out at me. Not literally, I don't hallucinate. What I mean is, you start to notice when you read something repeatedly, oh, here's a word that keeps appearing in this passage, or perhaps in this book. And you say, I wonder what that word means. So you go and you look it up in your Strong's Concordance, and maybe you look it up in your Vine's Dictionary as well. And I have a host of other tools now, and now in the computer age, you don't even need to pull the physical book off the shelf necessarily anymore. You can point and click and whatever, and bring up all the definitions, and you can see the other places in the Bible where that word is. And many times when you do that, it leads you to cross-references. It leads you to other passages in the Bible that have a bearing on the same thing. So as you're looking into that, you begin to understand other places in the Bible. And the more you add to that foundation, and then maybe you look at some other good, solid translations, of which there are some, and there are a lot of bad ones too, so you've got to be careful. But you look at some good translations, and you compare, and you start to see nuances. And you begin to see themes. And you can begin to outline a book or outline a passage, and it really helps you. And then when I'm all done doing that, after many, many hours of study, I go to the commentaries, to see if I'm really out in left field in how I'm viewing the passage, or if I'm generally correct. And the commentators aren't foolproof. They're not always right. It's ultimately, they're only as good as how closely they stick to the Word of God and how accurately they interpret it. So you always have to be a good Berean. You remember the Bereans in Acts 17. They were checking up on Paul as he preached to them. They would go to the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So it doesn't matter who the preacher is, how many books he's written, or how well known he may be. You've got to check up on him by the Word of God. But back in those far-off days, I knew so little that I would go and I would read the Word and I'd read a bit of the commentary and then I'd go off to school. Well, that was enough to get me going. And by, any time I would get around any brother who knew anything about the Scriptures, I would attach myself to him like I was a parasite or something. And I would try to suck whatever biblical knowledge I could out of that person. And so any missionary that came down the pike, any preacher that came through, whether it was a so-called local man or whether it was a commended worker or somebody from far away or somebody from near, I didn't care. Whatever solid Bible studies I could get to, whatever conferences I could get to, I went to and I immersed myself in them. And because I've been doing that now, for the last 24 years, I'm in a position to go around and do what I'm doing now. Now, there are different gifts in the body. And not everybody's meant to be an evangelist, and not everybody's meant to be a teacher, not everybody's meant to be an exhorter. There are different gifts. A lot of gifts require being done outside of the local church setting. A lot of gifts take place behind the scenes. So I'm not saying get older and become a preacher. That's not what I'm saying at all. But regardless of what your gender is tonight, whether you're a guy or a girl, I can say this on the authority of the Word of God, that your usefulness to the Lord is going to be determined by how much time you spend with Him. And the only way you get to spend time with the Lord is by spending time in His Word and in prayer, and to a lesser extent, in a gathering like this with His people. So give yourself to those things, and in a few years you're going to find yourself being able to do more. And it might not take years, by the way. It might be in a few months. You'll suddenly find yourself a better witness. You'll be able to explain more about the gospel to someone, perhaps. Or maybe you'll find yourself being able to encourage a believer who's downhearted. Or maybe you'll find yourself being prepared by the Lord to someday be an elder in His assembly. What a great work that is. 1 Timothy 3:1 tells us it's a good work. There aren't many works you can do that the Bible explicitly says are good works, but being an overseer, an elder in God's assembly is one of them. And if you're going to be one, you've got to start now. Well, I'll get off that soapbox. Suffice it to say, Josiah began to serve the Lord, began to devote himself to seeking the Lord as a young man. And that paid off. Because the next thing you see him doing, you see him getting rid of all of these idolatrous shrines, all of these altars and high places that his father had put up, and maybe there were some left lying around from his grandfather. Because it wasn't all about the king. There were people in Judah that always wanted to do these things. And depending on who the king was, would depend on how open they could be with it, or how undercover they would be with it. That's why when a bad king shows up, seemingly overnight, all these idolatrous shrines would pop up. When a good king popped up, it was more work, like Josiah. They had to go around cutting down these things, grinding them to powder, and so forth. But then, not only did he get rid of the negative things, the bad things, the idols and the worship of the false gods and the false spirits, that's very necessary. It's necessary to get the junk out of your life. There was a time in my life when, even though I was raised in a Christian home, and even though I got saved young, I was listening to a lot of music which wasn't edifying, and much of it downright ungodly. So there came a time when I had to radically get rid of, in those days, it was a cassette tape collection. Now, the younger ones here, You'll see it in a museum someday, no doubt. It was our version of the MP3, okay? But we had cassettes, and I won't even go into LPs. Had LPs when I was really small, but I don't want to make anybody feel awkward tonight, so we won't talk about that. But a number of my friends have told me the same kind of thing. When I got serious with the Lord, I had to throw out my music collection, or I had to throw out my video collection, or I had to get rid of my video games. Whatever it was that was keeping them from growing in the Lord. And that's what Josiah embarked upon here, getting rid of the junk, getting that stuff out of here. And it seems like every generation has to do that. But then, inevitably, after you get rid of the junk, in verse 8, we come to the house of God. Because you find out in every age, from Bethel in the book of Genesis right up to the current time, God has been very interested in his house. And there is much truth about the house of God. Now, the house of God in this dispensation in 2 Chronicles was the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God had put his name. Today, it's not a physical temple on earth. We're in a different dispensation. It's not in Jerusalem, nor is it in Ottawa or in Toronto or in Philadelphia. The house of God today is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, as 1 Timothy chapter 3 puts it. It is a spiritual building that is composed of living stones, made up of people that are born-again believers in the Lord. And if we're going to be serious about the Lord's things, inevitably, we have to be concerned with apologetics. It's true. Apologetics is the defense of the faith, you know? We have to be concerned with presenting a witness to the world, and giving an answer to the atheists, and giving an answer to the false religions that are out there. We have to proclaim the true gospel. But having said that, if we are really going to do what God wants us to do, sooner or later, we need to get down to the business of the house of God. Because that is the center of his work and his purposes. Now, unfortunately, in his day, Josiah had a large task ahead of him because his grandfather and father as well had stuffed a lot of junk into the house of God. You could go in there and you would not only see things like the brazen altar or the lavers, there were many of them, and one big one called the sea in the temple, or the altar of incense or the lampstands that were in there. And not only the pieces of furniture that God had ordained and given back in the day of Solomon, and some of them even before that in the days of the tabernacle, but there were also all these stupid idol shrines and different things that had been put in there. So they had to go in there and clean it out. And there were repairs that needed to be made. Now, you know, it's fascinating, but every generation needs to do this too. Because the house of God, in whatever dispensation you live in, tends to have damage done to it, inevitably in the course of years, and often by neglect. And sometimes there are generations of Christians that are very zealous for certain aspects of God's truth, but neglect others. So you may find that there are certain things that the assembly has been strong on for years that you can continue on with. And there are other things that maybe the assembly has neglected, you say, and we need to go back in and to build them up. Josiah knew about that experience here in his work of the house. But he hired able craftsmen who went on, and verse 12 tells us, the men did work faithfully, their overseers were faithful, and so forth, and we have the overseers named and the various work they did there. But now it's interesting that as they're going about doing this work, verse 14 says, now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing, and they've gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now, before we see the result of that, isn't this very interesting? It says here that they found the book of the law of the Lord in the house of the Lord. Now, if I said to you after the meeting tonight, good news, I found my keys. What would that imply to you? What conclusion would you arrive at? You'd say, well, I didn't know it before, but evidently the preacher lost his keys. Because he said, I found my keys, implying that they were lost. If you say the book of the law of the Lord was found, what does it imply about that book of the law of the Lord? That it was lost. Somebody at least nod here, you know, you get the dust off your forehead or whatever by now. I'm just hearing the crickets. Okay, we got a couple chuckles. There we go. That's good. You're still with me. We still have the pulse. I mean, if it gets bad, I'm going to yell clear, and Ralph is grabbing the paddles, you know, boom. But anyway, we won't do that, brother. I'm just kidding. This book of the law of the Lord, what was it? Well, each king, when he ascended to the throne, if you go back and read the book of Deuteronomy, was to copy out his own personal copy of the law of the Lord. They were to go back, and in those days, this is, of course, millennia before Gutenberg, no printing press and no printing on demand, no nice inkjet printers like we have today and so forth. You had to hand write out things, and they had professional scribes for copying parts of the Bible. But the king was to copy the Bible, at least the first five books of it, for himself, or some would argue that it was just the book of Deuteronomy. Either way, a substantial part of the Word of God was to be hand-copied by the king. And that was very much on purpose, that on acceding to the throne, that the king there, as he made his accession, would have to take heed to the Word of God. And it's interesting, when you have to copy something exactly and check it and cross-check it to make sure you're not in error, you begin to learn it letter perfect. That was just the point. Because the king was only supposed to have authority insofar as he ruled under God. Israel was a theocracy. God was the real king. That's why Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah dies, in Isaiah 6, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And later, when he groans, woe is me, he says, I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Because the real king in Israel was God, the Lord. And the king would have to take heed to his word, first of all. Now, we know from their subsequent history that very often they didn't do that. That more of the kings than not, unfortunately, got away from the word. And apparently, this practice totally fell by the wayside. And they weren't looking at the scripture anymore. And they didn't have their own personal copy of it anymore. Well, these reforms that Josiah was doing, and in seeking to the Lord, in some senses, were apparently things that had been verbally passed down, but they weren't coming from the written word as much. Till they found this book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now again, I say, the book of the law was lost in the house of the Lord. Does that strike you as odd? I mean, what a strange place to lose it. It's like saying, you know, I lost a bag of Hershey's Kisses in the Hershey Chocolate Factory in Hershey, Pennsylvania. I mean, how do you lose a bag of Hershey's Kisses in the Hershey Factory? You might confuse which bag you had, because there are 32,000 other bags of Hershey's Kisses. Oh, I hope I give you good dreams by saying this tonight. And we only live about an hour from Hershey, and actually only about an hour from the Liberty Bell. So if you want to come and see those things, our guest room is available, but you can see me after the meeting about that. We're serious about that. We've had people from all over the world stay with us. Anyway, it's an odd place to lose the book, isn't it? You'd think in the house of the Lord that God's word would be so frequently consulted that it would never be put on the shelf, so to speak. And yet when I look at church history, we're as much guilty of this as any ancient Judahite or Israelite ever was. Because so often in church history, believers have lost the book. Let me recommend a book to you. It's called The Pilgrim Church by a fellow called E.H. Broadbent. Now, it was written in the 1930s. It's a little dated, therefore. It's still in print by the Gospel Folio Press down in Port Colborne, Ontario, and you can get it from them. The premise of the book is that from the first century through the 19th century, somewhere in the world, there's always been Christians meeting according to New Testament principles and holding on to the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So while it is true, for example, in the 16th century that Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and Bullinger and Calvin and other people like this recovered a lot of truth and repopularized the gospel, particularly the truth of justification by faith, it was never completely lost, because even in the times previous to them, there were people, a remnant here or there, that were proclaiming the true gospel and trying to meet in the beautiful simplicity that the Lord had prescribed for the local church in His Word. The problem is that almost every one of these groups, after a time, eventually loses the truth they had, eventually loses the gospel. You can come to our part of the world, and we have a number of different groups that descend from the Anabaptist movement. Now, Anabaptist means rebaptizer, because these were people that didn't believe in infant baptism. They believed in believer's baptism. So if you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if you had been baptized as an infant, these believers, biblically and rightly, would insist on you confessing the Lord by being baptized. So they got the name rebaptizers. But in the first generation of Anabaptists, these people met in the Lord's name only. And they wanted no denominational names. They said, just call us brethren. And they held to many other things that the New Testament teaches regarding the church. If you came to Pennsylvania today and saw many of the groups that descend from them historically, you would find that not only have they lost New Testament principles of how a local church ought to function, some of them have some of the principles even to this day. But what many of them have lost is the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're working for their salvation. Or it's because their membership in their community that they think they have a covenant with God that entitles them to salvation, and that their works earn them standing in that community, and so forth. It's not the simple and beautiful and biblical gospel that we know, because they've lost it. Well, how did they lose it? In the 1500s, many of these people were drowned for the faith, or burned at the stake for the faith, or otherwise murdered for the faith. How is it that today their descendants, centuries later, are dead as a doornail spiritually? That's because they've lost the book. And you know what? I go to places like this sometimes, and people tell me about the great times of the past and the great conferences and the great preachers that there's been, and all of the Bible knowledge and how the place has been known as a bastion of Bible learning. But you know what? We're only one generation always away from losing that. We have to always, every generation, come back to the Word of God and embrace it afresh. Because we as human beings are all too capable of leaving the Word of God, leaving it as our sole authority. And it doesn't start out, you know, like we say one day, oh, we're giving up on the Bible. No, it starts out that we start trying to add other things to it. And we start trying to see other things. Well, maybe we could sort of liven up our gatherings with this or that. Or maybe we could apply this or that business technique to what we do. Or maybe we could learn this from this guru out there, this expert in whatever field. We could take on board what they're saying. But brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, the only safe ground for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only safe ground for true born-again believers, is to put their faith and trust in the Lord who reveals Himself in this book. This is our only safe authority, the Bible. And we have to hold on to it because it's so easily and readily lost. Even today in evangelical circles, often I read a lot of theology blogs, and it fascinates me how, among other Christians, I'm thankful for everyone naming the name of Christ. I'm thankful for everyone preaching salvation by grace through faith in Christ. I'm thankful for any good that is done in building the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That notwithstanding, I'll tell you, when you read most modern church publications, you'll get some quotation of the Bible, but you'll get just as much, if not more, quotation of this and that theologian and this and that scholar. Now, I'm not against quoting people if what they have to say makes what the Bible says a little clearer, or perhaps brings it in a light that we can see what the Scripture is saying. But in many articles that I read nowadays, more attention is paid to the opinion or the thought of the theologian or the scholar than to what the Bible itself says. And that's a very dangerous plank to be walking on. We have to go back and follow the Scriptures, or as Paul would have put it, we have to imitate these men as they imitate Christ. Now, we're going to find out tomorrow evening, Lord willing, that finding this book of the law unleashed a tremendous spiritual blessing in the land of Judah, which was unparalleled. And even though it was very late in Judah's history, they were but a few decades away from the judgment of God being visited on them. Nonetheless, God came in and revived his people. And I want to tell you, beloved, tonight, that this world is passing away and the lust thereof. Our Lord Jesus said it. The Lord Jesus is going to come again and judge this world. That day has already been set, according to Acts 17. But you know what? God is still able to come in and revive and bless his people. But it all comes back to his word. So do come out if you're able, and we'll see what God does in Josiah and his people through the rediscovery of the word of God. Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the dynamic force that he is in a person's life, how he can change.